His name is Michael. And at 5:36 p.m. on May 22nd, 2011, this was his Facebook post. Well, this isn't good. I'm bored 2 days out of school. Don't have a Greek homework, don't have a sermon brief to do. Is the library open? See, Michael didn't know what we know. But in about 10 minutes, his world would be called anything but boring. For as soon as he pretty much put this post up, shortly after, all of the power in his apartment went completely out. And Michael and his roommate begin to hear the sirens screaming as the winds begin to pick up. And Michael and his roommate go running down the hallway into the bathroom, and they get inside the tub. And no quicker than they had actually gotten in the tub, then all of a sudden they begin to hear the debris start to pound on their apartment. As a matter of fact, something so large and so loud slammed the wall behind them in the bathtub with such a force that Michael and his friend were thrown out of the bathtub and onto the floor. And moments after they hit the floor, the roof of their apartment was torn off, and the outer wall came crashing down into the bathtub they were just in. Man, I remember sitting with Michael in Ozark Christian College's gym and listening to his story. And listening to his story that honestly, it was beyond what words could accomplish. But there was something in his story that stuck out to me. Don't get me wrong, God's fingerprints were all over that story. But something struck me. For Michael looked at me and he said, Shane, he said, after the storm passed, he said, man, we had nothing. He said, literally, all I had were the gym shorts that I was wearing. I didn't have any shoes. I didn't have a shirt. I didn't have cars. I didn't have books. I didn't have my computer. I had nothing. And then he said this. He said, and I've never felt so free. And I was kind of like, what'd you say? He goes, man, I can't explain it. He goes, and I even, you know, things I understand, we need certain things. He's like, you know, I need my car so I can get to my weekend ministry so that I can preach to the people. I know I need, like, my Bible so that I can preach the word of God to people. I know I need clothes because I don't want to be that guy, you know. He's like, I know we need things. He said, but Shane, the weird thing was, is that every time I got something back that I lost, I felt like I was losing something else. And that story's haunted me. That story's plagued me. I know it's a year and a half removed, but I can't seem to get away from that story. That story has convicted me. That story has challenged me. That story has led me to a question. Ooh, a question. A question that begs an answer. A question that seems to be lurking around every corner in our society and in our churches. A question that I'm not even sure if I'm allowed to say it out loud. More or less in front of a couple hundred people. It's a question that frankly a lot of you don't want me to ask. Because we're kind of afraid of what the answer to the question will be. Because it may make us have to change some of our conclusions. But, you know, at the risk of an uprising or, you know, a rebellion, I guess I'll just ask the question. Might as well. Is money a blessing? It's not that I'm trying to be ungrateful. I'm just asking a question. Is money a blessing? I mean, is it really? We assume that it is. And I even understand why we assume that money is a blessing, because it does a lot of good things. I mean, the building that we're sitting in right now was paid for by money. You know, money is what bought this Bible that I'm going to preach from this morning. Money is what paid for the car that brought me to this place. Money is what paid for the home that my family and I slept in last night. Money is what paid for these clothes. Money does a lot of good things. But is it a blessing? I mean, we assume that it is. Matter of fact, even the way we talk reflects that that's what we think. oh, the Lord has blessed me. And usually what we're talking about is because we've got so much stuff. But is money a blessing? Now, in a sermon like this, I can be so incredibly misunderstood, or the words I say pulled out of context and used for pretty dangerous agendas. And so I want to be really clear right off the front. I just want to put this disclaimer in right off the bat. I'm not trying to pick a fight this morning. I'm really not. I'm not going to spend the next 40 minutes, you know, well, maybe, just kidding, kind of. I was telling him back there, I was like, hey, I've been like 28 the last couple weeks. Do I have rollover minutes that I can tech? No? I'm an AT&T customer. Does that not matter? Okay. I'm not going to be picking on the rich people for the rest of the sermon. That's just not my agenda. But what I do want to do is ask the question, is money a blessing? And I really think the only way I can answer that question is if I ask another question. I know, we'll get back to is money a blessing in a bit. But we need another question so that we can answer this question that we first asked. Okay? Sound good? Okay. Do we talk about money in the same way that the New Testament talks about money? I think that's a question we really need to ask. You know, we claim to be a New Testament church, but if we're going to claim to be that, it doesn't just stop at the mode of baptism. It doesn't just stop in the way in which you pray. It doesn't just stop in the leadership structures of the church. It affects everything, even the way you talk. For if we are going to be a New Testament church, the word should define our grammar. We shouldn't define it ourselves. So is money a blessing is a question we ask by asking this question. Do we talk about money in the same way as the New Testament? Because if we don't, which should change? Let's start in Paul. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I know we're in a year with Jesus. I'm going to get to Jesus, I promise. But let's start with Paul. Paul's an interesting guy, not just because he's an apostle, not just because he travels around many different places, but because Paul writes vociferously. He writes tons of letters. But one of the things in his letters that he usually does, that he has a pattern of doing, is writing lists, tons of lists, small lists, long lists, lists that lists out vices that we should avoid, or lists that tells who is in and who is out of the kingdom of heaven, or even lists that describe expectations for the leaders of God's church. Paul loves lists. But one of the things we overlook when it comes to the lists of Paul, is how often money finds its way into those lists. I mean, it's everywhere. We're reading Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, but it's actually a list that parallels 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. They're very similar. But Ephesians 5, verse 1 starts like this. Be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. What God does, you do. You need to act in every aspect of your life in the same way in which God acted. We need to mimic him, to mirror him, to imitate God. I actually, one of my bracelets says, what did Jesus do? Not what would he do. This isn't a hypothetical. What did he do? Let's look at what he did and do it. It's not rocket science. It's just difficult to obey. But Paul starts off right before he gets to the list, and he says, you need to be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He says, in the same way, that's how we're to live. We're supposed to imitate what Christ did. He gave himself up, so you do the same. And then he begins the list. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Why are they out of place? Because that's not what it looks like when you imitate God. It doesn't look like that list. And he concludes in verse 5 by saying this, for of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, Paul just kind of throws in there, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of the kingdom of Christ and of God. One of the things that's intriguing to me about this list is that for Paul, pornography of the flesh is on the same level as pornography of the wallet. There's not much of a difference for Paul between those two, because he says they come from the same place and they lead to the same destination. Pornography of the skin comes from us being obedient to what our flesh desires. Same thing with pornography of the wallet. They come from the same place and they lead to the same place. And that's why you see the same passion communicated by Paul in Colossians 3, verse 5. Paul says this, "Put to death, church, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature." Well, Paul, what belongs to the earthly nature? He tells us, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Man, we talk a lot in our churches about sexual immorality, and we should, because it's something that devours so many people. It's funny how much we talk about it, and yet how much we still don't obey what we're talking about, but that's another issue. But it's amazing to me how much we only focus on that part of the list whenever greed is put right alongside of these major things that devours us. Materialism never usually gets much press, but sexual immorality does. Paul says, but in the lists, pornography of the skin is the same as pornography of the wallet. They come from the same place, and they lead to the same place. And that's why you see in Romans chapter 1, verse 29, Paul has another list. It's things that evil men do. He says, you know, these men, they murder, they deceive, and they're greedy. And you're like, what? Murder, deception, greed. Paul says, what's the difference? It shouldn't surprise us then that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, when he's talking about how the elders are supposed to function in the church, he climaxes the list by saying they must not be lovers of money. One key prerequisite is that they cannot be lovers of money. Why? Because you see, when Paul talks about money, the language he uses is a little different than ours. The language he uses is that money is a trap. Money is a seductress. Money is a weapon used by the evil one to devour the people of God. But let's be honest. Paul's grumpy. I mean, he's just kind of a grumpy guy. He's kind of the Debbie Downer of the group. You know what I mean? Paul comes, you're like, oh, here comes Paul with the lecture. You know, and so maybe what we should do is just set grumpy Paul aside. Maybe this is just one of his money rants, and we're just like, okay, Paul, whatever. Let's just set him aside. I know it's a lot of texts. I know they're very clear, but let's just act like we're allowed to ignore them. Let's just put Paul in time out, okay? Where else can we find the New Testament money talk? Let's look at James, half-brother of Jesus. He was one of the pillars in the early church, one of the leaders of the church of Jerusalem. He probably has something to say that's good that we should listen to about money. So James chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 says this. Now listen, you rich people. Oh, that's talking to me. Okay. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and your silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. So look, look, you rich men. The wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. My word, I kind of miss Paul. You know what I mean? I mean, good grief. But let's be honest, James kind of has a track record of saying some things that weren't right. Remember Mark chapter 3? Where Jesus' family comes and says, this guy's out, he's not the Messiah, he's crazy. James was there. He was one of the ones saying, Jesus is not the Messiah, he's out of his mind. So let's be honest, James has a track record of saying some things wrong. So let's just set James aside. Let's just put him in time out with Paul. I know at this point we're getting a lot of texts that are saying similar things, but let's ignore them and act like we don't have to obey them. Okay, fair? I mean, let's look elsewhere. We can find something that surely sounds a little bit more like us. Let's try Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. Oh, come on. Who really cares about Hebrews? Let's just set that aside too. Let's look at Peter. I mean, my goodness, if anybody is going to say something that we need to listen to about money, it's Peter. I mean, he's one of the voices of the disciples. He was even given the keys to the kingdom. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 says this. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. He's talking to elders, kind of like Paul did. He's talking to elders. He says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, as elders. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, to serve. And then one of the only pieces of advice he gives them is this. Do not be greedy for money, but be eager to serve. Oh, it kind of sounds like Paul. But let's be honest. Peter's got a big mouth. Matthew chapter 16, he says something brilliant. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The very next couple of verses, he's like, you know, Satan, get behind me. You know, Peter has a possibility that he has said something brilliant just a couple of verses before, and now something very stupid now, because that's what he does. So let's just set Peter aside too. At this point, let's just take Paul and James and Hebrews and Peter and just set them aside. We're just not going to listen to them for right now. Because what we really need to listen to is the best apostle, John. Yeah, he's my favorite. I think there might be like an apostle Olympics in heaven and John would win. You know, he's called the beloved disciple. I mean, who else has that title? He lived the longest, so surely he's the best. Matter of fact, he had about 40 or 50 years to even mull over and to think about not only the life of Jesus, but the teachings of Jesus. So whenever we see John's letters being written, they come from a very deep well. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says this. This is how we know what love is. This is how we even know the definition of love. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He says, be imitators of God. For he goes on and says, and so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Well, John, how do we do that? How do we imitate God? By laying our lives down for others. And he says this, well, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can he have the love of God in him? Well, my goodness, John, that's a little snooty. I mean, let's read Revelation chapter 3. It's my favorite book anyway. Revelation chapter 3, this is in red letters. We're getting closer to something that really would hold some weight. But John's still writing. He's kind of the scribe of Jesus in Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus is speaking to Laodicea, one of the seven churches. And Jesus, through John, says this, I know your deeds. I know that you are neither cold nor hot. Man, I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And that Greek word there for spit you out of my mouth actually means to convulsively vomit. Jesus looks at the church of Laodicea and he says, you make me sick because of how you're acting. Because of what you're choosing to rely on, I want to convulsively vomit you out of my mouth. Why? Why would Jesus say something like that? Keep reading. Jesus says in verse 17, well, you say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth and I don't need anything. I don't need anything at all. As a matter of fact, the city of Laodicea had actually said that very thing in their recent history. For in the 60s, Laodicea as a city was completely devastated by an earthquake, completely destroyed. And like all good governments, Rome said, hey, we'll pay to rebuild your city because of this natural disaster. And Laodicea looked at him and said, they said, thanks, but no thanks. We'll build the city back ourselves because we are so stinking rich, we don't need your money. And they did. Matter of fact, Laodicea even built their city back better than what it was before, just as a testament that they don't need anyone's help because they have so much money. And Jesus says, spiritually, you're doing the same thing to me. For you're saying, I don't need you to provide for my daily bread, Jesus. I got this one. What do I really need you for anyway? I mean, I'm the one that bought my home. I'm the one that paid for my clothes. I'm the one that worked for my car. Jesus, I mean, thank you for the whole cross sin thing, but I'll just take care of myself. And Jesus looks at the church of Laodicea and he says, okay, well, you say you're rich and you've acquired wealth and don't need a thing. He says, but you don't realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Why? Because Laodicea's money wasn't drawing them closer to God. It was pushing them further away. Because one of the prerequisites of faith in Jesus, one of the absolute essential ingredients, is to be completely reliant on God for everything. Therefore, the church of Laodicea has a major difficulty when they are so rich, because they can provide so much for themselves. Where does God fit into the equation? I'm not even going to read to you Revelation 18. It's just not going to help. It's more of the same. Because the New Testament's pretty consistent in its message about money. It is a trap. It is a weapon. It is a seductress that will devour you. But let's set all those aside. Let's forget about Paul. Let's forget about James and Hebrews and Peter and John. Let's just set them all aside and say, but come on, guys, you're not the real person we're looking for. You're just the disciples of Jesus. You're not Jesus himself. What does Jesus say about money? That's all I really care about. What does Jesus say about money? Luke chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says this. No servant can serve two masters. I mean, either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and then despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Matthew 19, 21 through 22, Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, you truly want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. And after that, then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had such great amount of wealth. Mark chapter 4, verse 19, still others, Jesus said, are kind of like a seed sown among the thorns. They hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in, and they choke the word, making it unfruitful. Luke 6, 20 and 24 says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Matthew 19, 23 through 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth. It is so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. At this point, here's our problem. First of all, the texts I just read weren't even the texts that were on the screens. Because I don't even have time to read all that Jesus says about money. Because he talks more about money than heaven itself. Every other topic pales with the amount that he actually talks about it. That's our first problem. Second problem is, we haven't even reached our text for the day. I promise. Luke chapter 12 is the text for this sermon. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. It says, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, man, who appointed me judge or arbiter between you two? Then Jesus said to all of them, watch out. Warning. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He says, watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. When we read all the New Testament text, one thing becomes very clear. We don't talk about money in the same way that the New Testament does. We just don't. I mean, we talk about money as if it's something to be pursued. We talk about money as if it's a kind of reward for my faithfulness to God. We talk about money as if it were only a blessing. But that's not how the New Testament is talking about money. It's just not. I mean, we even tell our kids what you need to do is get good grades so you can get into a good college, so you can get a good job and make a lot of money and be happy. But that's not what the New Testament says about money, friends. We just don't talk about it in the same way. One of my friends had the opportunity to go to India and to speak to some of the ministers there in India. He said that they sat down at one point, and there was about 30 of these ministers from the region of India, a country that is so ripe for the harvest, but so full of persecution. He said, Shane, one by one, they began to tell their story. Every one of them had been beaten for Christ. And the majority of them, multiple times, simply because they were a Christian in this land. He said, then it came for him to tell his story. He said, I just didn't have any words to say. Before he could even start to speak, he said, all the ministers started showering him with words of praise and even gestures as if he is the most honored one in the whole circle. And through tears, he starts pleading with them. He says, please stop honoring me. He said, I've never been beaten for Christ. I've never even had a fist clenched at me because I've been a follower in Jesus. Stop honoring me because I'm not even worthy to be in this circle. And then one of the ministers from India looked at him in the eye. He says, yes, but you're such a strong Christian, even though you live in a land of so much. Why don't we talk about money in the same way? Why don't we talk to our kids about the dangers of money? That it can not only destroy your body, but it can destroy your soul. Why don't we talk about money in the same way as the ministers from India? Why don't we talk about money in the same way as the New Testament? Why doesn't our language, our grammar, match up with the way in which money is talked about in the New Testament? Why not? You know, my words can be totally taken out of context in this sermon, so I need to make this disclaimer again. I need you to hear what I'm saying. Because usually in the money debate, there's one of two extremes. There's usually this extreme over here that says, oh, absolutely, money is a blessing. No question. Matter of fact, I know I'm obedient to God with how much money I get. I know how obedient I am because of how much He richly gives me. And we'll call this extreme the prosperity gospel. But then over here on this other side, you have this other group that says, oh, money is not a blessing at all. It is straight from the pits of hell. It is the curse of Gehenna. I know I'm obedient to Christ because of how much money I don't have. We'll call this the poverty gospel. And both extremes are dead wrong. They're just flat out wrong. Because what these both extremes do is they talk about money as if it's a spiritual barometer for how close you are to God. And that is not how the New Testament talks about money. It's just not. Both extremes say, you know, this one's like, oh, I know I follow Jesus close because look at how much money I have. Why? Because it's a spiritual barometer. Oh, I know how close I am to Jesus because look how much money I don't have. Why? Because it's a spiritual barometer. But that is not the way the New Testament talks about it. Usually both extremes are guilty of their own arrogance propping up their own self-righteousness. And they use money as a weapon to do that. I'm not up here saying that to be a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, you need to sell absolutely everything and give it to the poor. At the same time, I'm not saying that you don't need to sell everything and give everything you have to the poor, because some of you stink and do. It's amazing to me how we live in a land of so much, and yet I've never really even met a person that's done that command, because it was only for the rich young ruler a couple thousand years ago. Some of you, the worst thing God could do is to give you $1 million. Do we talk about money in the same way? And if we don't, then who needs to change? Because the New Testament doesn't talk about money as a spiritual barometer. It doesn't talk about money as only a blessing. It talks about money as if it were fire. And fire can be used for good things. I mean, fire can heat a home when it's cold. Fire can purify water so we can drink it. A fire can cook food so that it can actually help our bodies instead of destroy it. Fire can be used for good things. But a fire can also destroy thousands of acres. And no matter how hard we try, it will not be contained. A fire can destroy thousands of homes, and no matter what we do, we can't stop it from raging. Fire can destroy thousands of lives, and there is nothing that we can do to stop it. If you don't believe me, ask my friends in Colorado. Fire is a good thing, but it can also become a very destructive thing. And money is the exact same way. Your money is not a reward, it is a responsibility. And there is a big difference. Money is not a reward, it is a responsibility. And we see in the New Testament all the time Christians using money for good things. Acts chapter 12, John, Mark, and his family have this enormous home that all the Christians can fit inside whenever they're cowering from the persecution of Rome. How are you using your fire? Or our Philippians chapter 4, you have the church in Philippi. And you also have Lydia, who's there, and their money is supporting Paul's missionary journey. Taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. How are you using your fire? Or even Acts chapter 4, man, Barnabas? The first time we see Barnabas in the book of Acts, he is selling a piece of land because he found out that somebody in his community was in need. How are you using your fire? And here's my exhortation to you this morning. Stink and give it away. We're going to take an offering in a minute, and my challenge to you is give it away. Now, I know what you're thinking. Oh, it's another one of those preachers. Just wants to get into my wallet. Just wants to replace his car that was stolen and destroyed in the tornado with a new fancy Mercedes-Benz or something. Just one of those preachers that used to be on TV, but now he's stinking standing on this stage. Just one of those guys. Here's the funny thing about it. I don't make my living from College Heights Christian Church. I'm a full-time employee at Ozark Christian College. My family's budget really will not be affected if you put $10 or $10,000 in the place that are passed. It won't be. I'm a fellow member. And the leadership has asked me to play a certain role for a short season. Guess what? You give $10,000 or $10, it's not going to see me. So what's your excuse then? It's easy to bypass all the New Testament scriptures on money and blame it on a preacher that's just greedy. But I'm a fellow member with you. I'm not preaching this sermon so I can get a better car. I'm preaching this sermon so that your heart can be freed to actually find and love Jesus. Because too often in the church we say, oh man, if we just get people to give their hearts to Jesus, then maybe their wallets will follow. That is not how Jesus says it in the New Testament. He says, give away your money so that your heart can be freed to actually follow me. And that's what I'm challenging you to do today. Give it. Do we need to take them out of time out yet? But what I love about our leadership is we're not just wanting you to give. Leadership wants to give you something too. I love this about the people that lead our church. In a sermon like this, it's very easy for me to only stop at, what are you going to give? But our leadership says, no, we want to give them something too. See, because I don't know about you, but growing up, I was told how to make money. I was told how to spend money, and I'm good at it. Are you getting any amens on that? No? Okay. But nobody ever told me how to handle money. Nobody ever taught me how to not have my possessions possess me. And so what we're offering for you today is wisdom. After this service, we have set out in the atrium financial advisors. That you can go to them and just say, I don't even know how to do this. And they can say, let's just sit down and figure this out so that you can use your fire to destroy the kingdom of Satan instead of having it destroy you. We also, a week from this Wednesday, we're starting a Wednesday night class called Financial Peace University. We'll be a class that will go step by step and teach you how to wield this weapon for the kingdom. Because the question will be, will you use the fire? Will the fire be used against you? We don't want you this morning just to give. We want to give something to you. Some of you that are intuitive are saying, you started this sermon with a question. Is money a blessing? And you haven't technically answered it. You're kind of right. The only way I know how to answer that question is with a question. Is money a blessing? Well, how are you using your fire? If you answer that one, you'll answer the first. Lord Jesus, I thank you for being a God that challenges not just my flesh, but my wallet. For a God, Lord, that's not afraid of teaching me something that I won't like, but being a God that really promises me the true definition of life. And it is found in you and you alone. Forgive us, Father, for treating your word as if we can piecemeal it and pick out what we want and ignore what we want. Forgive us, Father, for walking out the door on you whenever you have never walked out on us. Thank you, Father, for the cross. And may we truly be people, Father, that can say that we are imitators of God. In your name we pray.